Well, we got to verse 42, but I think it's of chapter 14 of Mark. But I think there were a couple of things in those last verses of the section, verses 41 and 42, that we might still want to comment about. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. The fact that the Lord Jesus says, sleep on now, but also arise, let us go. Behold, he that delivers me up has drawn nigh. We said something about these words, but perhaps there's more we can say. But we'll read on as well from verse 43 to verse 52. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves, to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. They all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked.
And we've been considering this time that the Lord Jesus spent at Gethsemane, probably around 1 hour in duration from the Lord's reference to 1 hour in verse 37, but irrespective of the duration in terms of time, it was a period where the Lord Jesus was experiencing a great burden. This has already been alluded to in Simon's prayer, the pressure of what was ahead of him upon the cross, bearing down upon him. And we know from Hebrews chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus spent this hour, or whatever the precise duration was, with strong crying and tears. And we have some of the expressions of the Lord Jesus to his Father recorded in the Gospels, and they're brief statements, but they're very powerful ones. The well-known words at the end of verse 36, not what I will, but what thou wilt, the statement which applies to the whole of the Lord's life on earth, but especially and really most significantly and most movingly, that's a word, in connection with the cross, where even when it comes to the matter of sin, there's no thought in the Lord's mind of his own will, but rather what his Father wills. And we would expect that, no, I'm not playing that down, but at the same time, we would expect nothing less from the perfect servant. The Lord repeats this prayer or the substance of it. It is slightly different when the Lord repeats the prayer in Matthew's gospel, but I hope it's accurate to say that the substance is the same in the three times that the Lord prays this prayer to his Father. So we see a completeness in connection with divine things, and also abundant testimony to the Lord's devotion to his Father's will. And we also made some practical applications of this, the importance of genuinely bringing a matter before God and possibly bringing it before him more than once. But then when the answer is given, we accept it and we no longer pray in connection with the matter, just as reverently speaking, the Lord at the end of this time in the garden has fully accepted what his Father's will is, and fully accepted that he will carry it out. Sadly, in contrast to the Lord, we have the disciples. They have fallen asleep. Even those who had the privilege of being closest physically, perhaps in other ways as well, to the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the Lord finds them sleeping while he is going through this trying experience. As we noted, the disciples had slept on the Mount of Transfiguration when they should have been impressed with the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should have been glad to know of the glories which belong to him for his own sake. They should have been glad to learn something about that, but those things didn't impress them. They slept there. Here, the experiences, the grief of the Lord Jesus in anticipation of the cross should have moved them to watch with him for 1 hour, but they could not do that. And perhaps they did have good intentions, and perhaps there was that in their mind that was willing, but yet, as the Lord says in verse 38, the flesh is weak. That's a principle of general application. We probably know the truth of it from experience, but it's a lesson that it's always valuable to be reminded of. We did note the lovely way in which the Lord deals with his disciples. While there is a mild rebuke in what he says, yet he also does give them instruction that was intended to be a help to them in the immediate future. Just thinking of the first part of verse 38, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. But that's also an instruction of general application for us as well. As Simon has noted, from verse 41, we come to the end of the time in Gethsemane. The Lord has returned, has prayed for the third time, but also returned to the disciples for the third time. And it's perhaps a little bit difficult to follow fully what the Lord is saying in verse 41, but it seems to me that there must be a gap between the first sentence and the second sentence. Just offer that as a suggestion. Perhaps others have a different view. We may have said something briefly about this last week. But the Lord has compassion on the disciples, perhaps, when he says, sleep on now and take your rest. Yes, it's not ideal, and the Lord is not commending them in any way in their continuing to sleep, but he does have, even when the cross is now 1 hour closer in time, the Lord, we see he still has compassion for the disciples, and it's compassion in their weakness and their frailty. He says to them, sleep on now, take your rest. Then it seems to me that there must be a gap in time, just from a logical perspective. Otherwise, it seems to me, again, that it wouldn't make so much sense what the Lord says here. And then when the Lord knows that Judas and the band with him are approaching, because the Lord knows everything, the Lord is in control, then the Lord says, it is enough. And then it's this profound statement that Simon has referred to. The hour is come. I'd suggest it's not the hour of the cross, but it's the hour that the Lord goes on to describe in the rest of the verse. The Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. It's the hour when things change dramatically in the experiences of the Lord Jesus as a man on earth. You may have alluded to this last week or the week before. That protection that God had given to him as man is no longer present. not, of course, because God has forsaken him yet, but because it was according to the determinate counsel of God that the Lord Jesus would be delivered up into the hands of sinners. And so it is consistent with that, that the measure of protection afforded to the Lord Jesus is removed, and it's now man's hour and the power of darkness, as we have elsewhere. I think that's in John's gospel. It is, as I said, a dramatic change in the experiences of the Lord Jesus, and a very solemn change that we have now. And I think it might be appropriate, as Simon has suggested, that we meditate on these the end of verse 41 and verse 42 before we move on to verse 43.
When we consider the fact that the disciples were at the end of the 24-hour day, as far as we're concerned, I know they counted time differently in Judea at that time, but they must have been physically tired, not only because of not having sleep, but also because of the things that the Lord had said to them in the upper room. No doubt they were, in a sense, oppressed by the solemnity of some of the things the Lord Jesus had said. And they were, to some extent, perhaps bewildered. And they had heard the Lord Jesus praying in the garden, his strong crying and tears that you mentioned earlier. All of these things surely filled them with a sense of foreboding. And I think, in a way, the fact the Lord Jesus says to them, sleep on now and take your rest, is not an offhand remark. It's a readiness to let them rest a little, to sleep a little, even though we know they shouldn't have done, as you've said, Mark. But I think the Lord is full of tender compassion towards them. He knows that in a moment that he's going to be taken, and that's going to make their experience even worse than it has been. They're not going to understand how suddenly the Lord has allowed himself to be taken, instead of walking through the midst of his enemies as he had done before. And so I think in this little expression, sleep on now and take your rest, there's an element of compassion on the part of the Lord. As you say, it's difficult to see any other explanation for this. The fact that there was an interval between the Lord speaking in verse 40 and the Lord saying, arise, let us go, behold, he that delivers me up has drawn nigh. I can't really see any other explanation for the Lord saying, sleep on now, and then saying, arise, let us go.
This further expression that the Lord, or rather this further statement of the Lord in the last part of verse 41, behold, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. That also should have spoken to the disciples, because it was yet another express statement to them of what the Lord Jesus was about to experience. Not the first time that the Lord had referred to the fact that he was going to suffer, firstly, from the hands of sinners, and then to die, but then also to be raised again. But now it is that precise moment when these things come to pass, and perhaps it was not just the Lord Jesus stating as a matter of fact what was about to befall him, but perhaps it was one further appeal to the hearts of the disciples. Okay, they hadn't been able to watch with him 1 hour, but perhaps they would be able to stay with him and provide comfort to him when he would be seeking it, especially when he was upon the cross. And this statement, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. If the disciples had paid attention to it, it would have jarred against what they probably would have understood or thought they understood from the Old Testament scriptures, because the Old Testament scriptures generally use the title Son of Man in connection with the glories of the Lord Jesus, not exclusively, but primarily. It's more in the New Testament that we come to see this title used in connection with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We can think of the contrast between Psalm 8 and the quotation of Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2, where there's a little bit added to it. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that Son of Man was to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And, those words for the suffering of death are an addition in Hebrews chapter 2. But sorry, I just mentioned that illustrate the point that I made, that primarily in the Old Testament scriptures, the Son of Man is connected with the Lord Jesus in his glory. Peter, James and John knew the Old Testament scriptures well, and when they heard this from the Lord, as I said, it should have spoken to them. The fact that it was different from what they thought the Old Testament scriptures were saying about what would the history, for want of a better expression, of the Son of Man on earth, what that would be. The Lord is saying something different from what their understanding was. They should have taken note, that they should have stuck with the Lord, as we'll see when we get to verse 43 and the following verses. Sadly, they did not.
One other way of thinking of this sleep, I'd always thought of it more on a question of the Lord had asked them to tarry with him and watch with him during those period in the agony in the garden, as the Lord went through what was to come for him and committed himself to it, that having said those words three times, that he was committed to the Father's will, that that was past, and now he was going forward to do that will for which he'd come. And so therefore the need for them to watch with him in prayer again was over, and they could rest as far as that was concerned. And then, of course, whether they actually rested or not is another matter, but I'd not heard the suggestion before that there was a period of gap between the two, but it's an interesting one.
It's going back to this matter of the Son of Man that Mark has mentioned. The Lord spoke himself as Son of Man, my math is right, 14 times in Mark's Gospel. 7 times he speaks of his glory, his power, that he had power on earth to forgive sins, that he was Lord of the Sabbath, who would come in his glory. And 7 times he spoke of the fact he would be delivered up into the hands of wicked men and they would slay him. It's quite remarkable that we get the two sides presented in the New Testament, whereas Mark said in the Old Testament, I don't think we get the Son of Man mentioned in connection with sufferings. But in the New Testament, we have this given, we might say, equal weight along with his glory as the Son of Man.
Just on that point, is there an intimation in Psalm 8? I know it doesn't say for the suffering of death, but it says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Can you help me with that? it strikes me that there is a certain intimation of some kind of how can I express it? But what it says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Is that simply the fact that he's become a man, or that's how he's viewed? As because he becomes a man, he's not as to his person, but as to his nature. As a man, he is made a little lower than the angels, or are we saying that doesn't imply any kind of an appropriate word, difficulty, if you like, of some kind of of some kind of suffering, even though it's not explicit as it is in Hebrews chapter 2.
I think that's the difference between the Old Testament quotations and as the Old Testament verses, and then the light you have in the New Testament, where either things are explained or added. I suppose looking back with New Testament light, we read that into it, but it wouldn't be clear in the Old Testament. But it is the application the Spirit uses and adds those words for the suffering of death. So perhaps it's not revealed in the Old Testament is a good way to put it.
Yeah. And then just moving to verse 42, arise, let us go. Well, I guess I have a question. Actually, no, I don't know if I was right in what I said earlier, but I referred earlier to the Lord, hoping that his disciples would be exercised to stay with him, so that when he would look for comforters, he would find some. Perhaps that might be consistent with the beginning of verse 42, arise, let us go. But then I was just thinking of what we have in John chapter 18. So this is after Judas comes with the band in John 18, verse 8, Jesus says, I told you that I am he, that is Jesus, the Nazarene. If therefore ye seek me, let these go away. And then verse 9, that the word might be fulfilled. So a little bit later in time, the Lord actually desires that the disciples might be free to go away from him. Does anyone have a thought as to what the Lord had in mind when he said, arise, let us go? He does seem to emphasize in those words that he wants the disciples to be with him as Judas comes with the great crowd.
Carry on.
I say it's quite remarkable that the Lord doesn't say, arise, it's time for me to go, but arise, let us go. And if not, arise, let us go, let us leave the garden. And then just as he's leaving, Judas comes and interrupts him. No, it's go, let us go to meet Judas. Let us go, because my time has come to be handed over to the hands of sinners. This is the Lord submitting himself to the will of God, which he'd prayed about for these three times. But even though it was the Lord's time to be delivered up, he still would bring his disciples with him. Not that they could share in his sufferings, but that he would take them that they might witness these things, that he might have those that could enter into some of his sorrows, but as we see, they didn't. They do again everything wrong, and in the verses that follow, we again get the Lord in perfect submission as the servant of God, contrasted with the disciples, his servants, as it were, failing at every step. It's one of these features of Mark's gospel that we learn the positive from the Lord, and we also learn from the negative example of these disciples. Generally speaking, there's times when the disciples do the right things, but generally we learn by contrast when we look at them.
I also think that the Lord is taking responsibility for his disciples at this point. I'm sure we can say that he knew they would actually forsake him and flee, but he doesn't leave them in the recesses of the garden to find their way back home without any sense of his care. When it says in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 8, let these go away, they would have heard him say that. And it seems to me that their safest place in that garden was with him, even though they couldn't continue there. It was according to his words of almost protection, you could say, that they go away. But it's not their own volition, as it were. He says, let these go their way. So I think that's another reason why, as it were, he took them with him. I think these verses bring out the selflessness of the Lord, his care for his own, even when they weren't really rising to any height of faith at all. The Lord still takes care of them, still looks after them. But I'm no doubt that the Lord yearned for their company at the same time.
I think another thing here is that this was when Judas was really a master who he was. To the disciples at this point had got no idea that Judas was the one who was going to betray the Lord. Obviously, in the upper room, the Lord had said, as he gave the morsel to Judas, that it was him that was betraying him, and John would hear what he said, but he didn't understand, and the other disciples didn't have a clue. So this was the first point in the garden where they saw the one who they thought was one of them, and it was at that point they realized, in a shock, I'm sure, that he was the opposite.
Yeah.
And it was only at this point they realized it in the garden. Judas had done a good job of covering up what he was really like to the disciples. The Lord knew, but they didn't.
Yeah.
Perhaps that's a helpful lead into verse 43, because the Lord does refer, we know, to Judas in the end of verse 42 when he says, he that delivers me up has drawn nigh. It's another reminder of the solemnity of what Judas was about to do to deliver up the Lord Jesus. But then we find in verse 43 that Judas is still described as being one of the 12. That was still from the public side of things, or the outward side of things, that was still how Judas was perceived. And as Paul has said, is likely that that's still how the other 11 disciples viewed him, as being one of the original 12 that the Lord had called.
I think it's interesting when we look at what it says like a great crowd came. The Greek word agatha means a mob armed with swords and sticks. But in John's gospel, it says a cohort, which was either 600 legionaries or 1,000 auxiliaries. So it was a very large number of people. So it could have been auxiliaries plus others as well. So it wasn't like 20, 30 people came to arrest the Lord. It was a lot. It was probably at least over 500 if it was a cohort of legionaries, which was 600 men. And it's only when you read that you suddenly realise, at first I never imagined it was so many. But if it's 600 legionaries, at least, if it was auxiliaries, 1,000, plus others, if they're armed with sticks, because legionaries would have a sword, they wouldn't have sticks and clubs or whatever. So there was a large amount of people came to arrest the Lord.
Yeah. I mean, this act of Judas betraying the Lord, I'm sure we're going to say a bit more about it. He comes up being one of the 12. This is, if I may call it this, a matter of shame for our Lord in a way, isn't it? That one of his own disciples publicly betrays him like this. The Lord was spared no suffering at the end of his life. And betrayal is one of the most terrible things to experience when you have someone who's supposed to stand with you, and actually what they do is give you up to your enemies. And in the way that Judas did it, it makes it even worse, of course. But nevertheless, the principle is that the Lord Jesus suffered what it means to be betrayed publicly, to be disowned by one of his own disciples. He was going to be disowned by his nation, but to be disowned by one of his own disciples was something that would call forth, I could say it could call forth ridicule that he should be betrayed by one of his own disciples at this point. Our Lord was subjected to every humiliation possible.
And the Lord didn't seek to avoid this, nor was there any postponement of this on the part of God. Just thinking of what we have at the beginning of verse 43, where it says, "And immediately," we've often noted that this sort of expression occurs frequently in Mark's gospel in connection with the service of the Lord Jesus. We read about him doing things immediately and straight away and doing one thing after another. Whenever there was a need, immediately the Lord Jesus met it. Here we have the same sort of expression, but it's in a different context. There's perhaps still a similar underlying thought when it comes to God's counsels being fulfilled, or what was part of the predetermined counsels of God. There wasn't any postponement of that by God, nor did the Lord Jesus seek to have the fulfillment of those counsels postponed at all. But the time has come for these things to be fulfilled. And so we read immediately Judas comes up, and he comes up while the Lord was yet speaking. It moves straight from one thing into the other. No hesitation on the part of the Lord, no postponement either of these things on the part of God.
This great multitude that came to arrest him, that really shows that they were really not sure what they would meet or whether they would be able to arrest the Lord. They brought all their power. They didn't know at this point, in actual fact, they had no power. And unless the Lord gave him up to them, they wouldn't be able to arrest him. But they naturally brought what they thought was their power by a great multitude to arrest him.
In the upper room, as Paul has said, the Lord Jesus gave Judas the sop, the special portion normally reserved for the most honored guest. And that could be interpreted, I think, as an appeal to Judas, even though he was already set on betraying the Lord Jesus. Satan then entered into him. But here we see he gives the Lord Jesus a sign that no one can mistake as being a sign of affection and he gives that to the Lord Jesus. This isn't, of course, an expression of seeking to reach anybody's heart or anything like that, seeking to show real love to the Lord or anything like this. This is hypocritical. This is completely hypocritical what Judas does here. And that shows the difference in our Lord's attitude towards Judas, even though he knew he was going to betray him. But Judas's attitude towards him expresses all the enmity and contempt that man could have for the Lord Jesus is expressed in what he does in verse 44 and verse 45.
The importance of Judas's betrayal is seen by the fact that two psalms speak of him, a familiar friend that would betray the Lord, Psalms 41 and 55. And we also have the historical example of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, his familiar friend, who when David was rejected as he was leaving, he was told, Ahithophel, he's one of them. And we also, to a lesser extent, perhaps Jeremiah and Joseph also, we see in them betrayed by their own family. And we see, I think it was said of Joseph, we saw the anguish of his soul when he was being sold, because it was his very own brethren who were treating him in this way. So we get these pictures in the Old Testament and the Psalms that speak prophetically of Judas, because it, I suppose, it shows the feelings of the Lord, that he was come into the world and this was the way he was going to be treated. And Judas was chosen, was with the Lord for the whole of his public ministry. And it just shows how hard the human heart is unless a work of God is involved. All that, we see him acting in this terribly hypocritical way. Rabbi, Rabbi, covering him with kisses. It's a terrible thing. And I'm sure the Lord felt it in a way that, we've already said, betrayal is one of the worst things we can feel. But the Lord would have felt it infinitely more than we could ever enter in to such an experience.
I think it's interesting that it says that this mob, this crowd who come to arrest the Lord, is sent by the chief priests, scribes and elders, but it appears that they weren't present directly, so that no one could accuse them of doing anything illegal visibly at this time. Obviously, the trials they do are all illegal and against the law, but it was only what people could see they were interested in. So by what Judas says, it's as if many of the crowd didn't know the Lord, they'd not seen him. And obviously, if a lot were Roman soldiers, they probably wouldn't have a clue who he was. But there were still those who would know who he was. The Lord says to them in verse further down, I was daily in the temple. So they'd no excuses about who he really was, the majority of the people. But yeah, Judas coming up gives him this hypocritical kiss. He calls him rabbi, teacher, which Judas clearly had learned nothing at all in all his time with the Lord, which is sad as well. He spent all his time, so all the miracles, so everything, and appeared to have learned nothing at all.
Do we have any thoughts as to the significance of Judas's words, lead him away safely? I may be wrong, but I think this is unique to Mark. If I am wrong, no doubt I'll be corrected on that. But in addition, I would be interested to know why we have these words from Judas, lead him away safely. What did Judas actually mean by that, and why did he think it was necessary to say that?
Yeah, I do see the strangeness of the words in a way, but there is a point. This isn't a full answer to what you're saying, Mark, but ask him, Mark, but I do think that Judas would have been conscious of the times the Lord Jesus had passed through the midst of his enemies, and he was concerned that this might happen again. So he's definitely wanted them to physically apprehend the Lord. And I've sometimes wondered whether he expected the Lord to pass out of their midst despite this. And yet he could have said, well, I told you to lead him away safely, but you let him go. And he would still qualify for his monetary payment, even though the Lord had not been apprehended. I do wonder sometimes whether Judas was somehow shocked that actually the Lord allowed himself to be taken. But of course, we must be careful not to get too much into the realms of speculation when Scripture doesn't actually tell us these things. So I would be careful to put too much meaning into these words. It's difficult to know what Judas actually did mean by them, I think.
There's also the question of they feared the multitudes. They didn't want to do it in public where there were many around. Yeah. And so if they took him away in the night like this and took him away safely to their garrison or wherever it was, because they went to the high priest, they came from the high priest. So I take it these were really some kind of Jewish army rather than Roman army. But having arrested him and taken him away to without the view of the public, they thought that would be a safer thing to do.
In the Derby translation, not only does Judas say master, master, or rabbi, rabbi, but he also covered him with kisses. So this wasn't just a single kiss. This was many kisses, which only goes to show the force of the hypocrisy of Judas. But it does seem to me also to indicate that Judas was trying to make sure there was no mistake. Master, master. Twice he calls the Lord his master or his rabbi, which in itself increases the humiliation involved, that he should use this word, master, and yet at the same time he betrays him. But to repeat it, to add force to it, and then to kiss him excessively, all these things show how little he had no appreciation of the Lord, but he seems to be emphasizing, this is the one you must take.
Might just also note that earlier in verse 45, we have it stated, and being come straightway, Judas comes up to the Lord. So we have that similar sort of expression again, but now it's very much in contrast to the way in which it's used in connection with the Lord. This is now Judas, the one in whom Satan has now entered, the one who has at best desires only for his own monetary gain. There's no hesitation on his part. He comes up and immediately marks out the Lord Jesus in the way that has been noted. And then we come to verse 46. They laid their hands upon him and seized him. I think we may have already referred to this a little bit at the end of last week in connection with the foreshadowing of this in verse 41. The Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. Applying that literally, probably has a wider metaphorical application but it certainly has a literal application, but which is what we see fulfilled here. And I think Simon may have referred to just the awful act of this manhandling of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps not the worst thing that men would, well, certainly not the worst thing which men would go on to do to the Lord, but it is the beginning of his humiliation and sufferings at the hands of men, and it begins in what is really a terrible way. No one has a right to lay their hands on another person without that person's permission, and certainly no human being had the right to put their hands on the Lord Jesus. Well, you'll obviously know what I mean in saying that. I'm not referring to the instances where the Lord was glad or was content for people to lay hold of him and receive healing. There was the woman who touched the hem of his garment, and yes, the Lord felt power going out from him then, but we know that the Lord was glad to heal that woman and give comfort to her as well, leaving aside those things, those situations. But leaving those situations aside, no one had the right at all to not just lay their hands on another human being, but to lay their hands on the Son of Man, and obviously to be doing so in what would have been a very rough and violent manner. We also read that they seized him, you know, they took him by force and led him against his will. From the outward perspective, we know that the Lord was ultimately in control, and the Lord was also submissive to all that men were doing to him here, but viewed from the perspective of man's responsibility, which is the perspective that we have here in verse 46, it's really just a terrible thing to imagine, or to rather to know occurred to the Lord here.
Of course, in John's gospel, we have the record of what happened at this time, where the Lord said, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. And they fell back. But we don't get that in the Synoptic Gospels. We just have the record that they seized him. Because we can see how appropriate for John's Gospel to have this, that even at this time, the Lord's power, his deity is seen, but then he submits. But in the Synoptic Gospels, we don't have that. There's just the account, they came and seized him. Perhaps the emphasis at the end of verse 49, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. The Lord allowed himself to be taken, as he had said on several occasions. No demonstration of his power at this point, but perfect submission. That's the presentation we get in these Synoptic Gospels.
And once this happened, Judas was redundant. He wasn't needed anymore. And that's for me a chilling thing about this, that having been a tool of Satan, Satan just dropped him now. And we know from other scriptures, notably in Matthew, that he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood and so on. But he no longer plays a part at all in the proceedings. He's done his bit and he's dropped. He's not important anymore.
And the actions of the perfect, submissive Son of God are contrasted with, in verse 47, the actions of a prayerless disciple. We take it these were one of the ones who had been unable, whether it's one of the, you know, that they'd been unable to watch with the Lord. We've seen that already, the three anyway. All this certain man could do was to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. All his actions did was, if you like, prevent this man hearing the gracious words of the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens when we get out of communion with the Lord. Our actions only hinder things rather than demonstrate the Lord Jesus. We don't show forth the Lord Jesus anymore. All our actions are doing are turning people away. And this is really a challenge, I think, to us. When we get into this state where we don't have this communion with the Lord, when we perhaps lack prayer, and we're not in the presence of the Lord as we ought to be, our actions, even at this time, only will hinder the possibility of this servant from hearing what God had to say. And this is what happens when we act in a fleshly way, when we get out of communion. And all we are doing then is, if you like, furthering the devil's desire, which is to make people immune to the Lord's words. You've seen already the devil is like the birds, the air that come down and take away the seed the Lord is casting as the sower. And by taking off the ear, this was really what was happening here. We don't get the ear stuck back on in this gospel. But when we have the Lord's words that follow, you can imagine this man, if we just have this account, Mark on its own, he couldn't hear them anymore because of the fleshly act of a prayerless disciple. And that's a real challenge for us, not to get into this state.
You could almost say that he made this servant a bit like himself, because he was a servant, therefore he needed to be able to listen to his own master. I take the point that he couldn't hear the Lord properly, having had this ear locked off, but also he wouldn't be able to hear his own master. And in some ways, it's a metaphor for Peter's own position. You know, by acting without the direction of his own Lord, he actually does something which renders another servant unable to listen properly to his master's commands. Yes, it's a remarkable symbol of where Peter was, sadly, but it doesn't actually tell us it's Peter here. It just says one of them, which perhaps indicates that although it was Peter, in a way what he was doing was what the others would have done had they had the sword. It's been said that Peter wasn't really in a position to use the sword anyway. He wasn't a swordsman, he was a fisherman. But the point is, he wasn't under the direction of the Lord.
But we see here the Lord still is in complete control, wasn't he?
Yes.
Because, you know, if someone of these 12 men suddenly raised a sword and hacks off an ear of one of the servants, then there's all this army there that someone would have just spiked him with a sword and got rid of him, you know. But the Lord doesn't allow that. The Lord is completely has the situation under control. Yes. And he has his own in his hands, and he watches over him, even though they don't understand the situation. And no doubt he thought that, you know, he'd be like David and he would kill the giant, you know. And but that wasn't to be. That wasn't what the Lord had just prayed.
Isn't it elsewhere where they actually say, shall we strike with the sword? They don't really wait for the Lord to answer their question. I think it might be in Luke's gospel. Yes, in Luke 22:49, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? So they did actually ask the Lord, but they didn't wait for him to direct them. Or certainly Peter didn't. But it does seem to me as if, I think they had two swords. I think we read that in Luke's gospel. No, in John's gospel. And so more than one of them had a sword, but it's Peter, as usual, who takes the lead.
I think we see in the servant's action here, or Peter, as we find from other Gospels,
yes,
he was out of communion with the Lord. Yes. If we go to Acts 2, where he's back in communion with the Lord, verse 37, after Peter had preached his sermon, it says, Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they obviously heard Peter's address and demanded, or asked rather, "What shall we do?" Here, he was out of communion. He was preventing them. Here.
Yeah. With the exception of the Lord Jesus, none of the people that we are reading about in these verses is in any way presented in a good light. We've had Judas, Peter, now the focus, just in verses 48 and 49, if we want to cover them quickly before finishing tonight, the focus turns to the, I think, chief priests and the scribes and the elders in what the Lord says to them, and he puts the matter to them quite plainly, that they had come as if they were arresting a robber, someone who was a lawbreaker and perhaps had a tendency to violence. Okay, if they were coming out to arrest such a person, it might make sense to have swords and sticks with them, but there was nothing in the character or the history of the Lord to suggest that he was such a person. In fact, it was obviously quite the opposite. And then verse 49, the Lord reminds them that there had been, that they had had plenty of opportunities to seize him if they wanted to. He'd never hidden himself, and his conduct was, there was a repeated pattern in his conduct that daily he was teaching in the temple, and in fact teaching with them in the temple. They had been in his very presence previously on multiple occasions, but yet they had not had the courage to seize him then. It brings out their lack of understanding of who the Lord was, their hypocrisy, but also, again, their fear of him that they had not previously sought to, or they had not previously seized him.
Yeah, there's tremendous dignity here, isn't there? Because it tells us that they laid their hands on him in verse 46. And yet he says these words, I assume, verses 48 and 49, with them still with their hands upon him, but he's able to speak in a way which really challenges them. I cannot see that this didn't have a very sobering effect on them. It didn't stop them from carrying on what they were going to do, but these words in verses 48 and 49 were unanswerable by them. They were spoken by him as he stood amongst them, and they held him. And of course, the fact the Lord said, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled," was really a signal that he was going to allow this to continue. It was the fulfillment of the scriptures. And that must have been the reason why the disciples all forsook him and fled. They knew everything was up as far as what they might have expected to happen, the Lord to move away from his enemies. But no, he says the scriptures must be fulfilled. And what is their resource at the moment is just to run off. And I think, speaking for myself, I've done this. When we're not in communion with the Lord, we cannot stand in these situations.
Sorry, Paul.
I'm just going to say, it's interesting that the Lord uses the word robber, because the Greek word means someone who would plunder or pillage and not hesitate to use violence, which was the opposite Greek word to what was used for Judas as a thief. It was one who did things with subterfuge, which wasn't in the open.
Yes.
And the word the Lord used was just totally out of character. What the Lord said was just not possible. It was not something at all. But it also then explains why so many came out. But it also demonstrates that even though they'd seen the Lord, they didn't know him at all.
Just to finish off the verse, and I don't know, we've gone a little bit over time. Well, this is maybe a question, actually. I don't know if anyone has the answer now, or we can pick it up next week. But when it says, well, when the Lord says at the end of verse 49, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled, I take it that he's referring to the scriptures generally. He says here the scriptures, plural. It's not one of those instances where he refers to the scripture singular in the singular, and it's clear that it's a specific prophecy that's being fulfilled. It seems to me that it's more the general tenor of the Old Testament scriptures referring to the sufferings that belonged to the Christ, including sufferings at the hands of men. I assume that's what's referred to, but if not, then there is a question which follows, which is it a specific Old Testament scripture that is being referred to here? I don't know if anyone has an answer now, or we can perhaps pick that up next week, Lord willing.
Yeah, perhaps we can think about that and meditate on that as to whether that's the case. I think, you know, what you say is right, that it's probably the tenor of the scriptures. But certainly he had said that he would be delivered up, and his disciples had not accepted it, had not really taken notice of it. But now it's very clear. And they all forsake him and flee. I know that's a rather sad note on which to end, but I don't think it's possible to find a glad note here. So I think we just have to accept that we are in the midst of a solemn and sad passage in the Gospels. But at the same time, we can say this shows the utter devotion, obedience, and the determination of the Lord, if I may put it that way, to accept all that he must suffer in order to glorify God and bring blessing to us. Somebody could close in prayer.